Let's turn to the Old Testament.
To 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit, and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Verses 11 through 17 will be the text for tonight. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. He took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images, before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house And Ammon, his son, reigned in his stead. And Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Ammon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made, and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Ammon trespassed more and more, and his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. But the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. This is the inspired and infallible Word of God. The text for the sermon tonight, as announced, is verses 11 through 17. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, King Manasseh is a monument, a towering monument of the saving grace of God. Manasseh was one of the kings of Judah. Don't think now of the kings of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, but think of all of the kings of Judah from Rehoboam, during whose reign the kingdom was divided, Rehoboam, all the way to the end to King Zedekiah. And Manasseh's reign comes in the last third of the kings of Judah. Manasseh was the grandson of the wicked Ahaz, and he was the son of the God-fearing Hezekiah. Manasseh began to reign when he was a 12-year-old boy, and he reigned longer than anyone else in the history of the kingdom, 55 years. And for most of that time, he was the embodiment of evil. There had never sprung out of the historical line of the covenant one who was so wicked, who did so abominably in the land of Judah. In fact, Manasseh was worse than all of the wicked kings of Israel. He was worse than all of the pagan kings that surrounded the kingdom of Judah. There was no one in the history of the kings who was worse than Manasseh. He grievously profaned God's covenant. And now just imagine being a member of the elect remnant, one of the believers who's living in Judah under the reign of Manasseh, and what that must have been like. Like hunkering down in a hurricane of some decades of iniquity. And what do you do and where do you go? This is the promised land. There is no other land. You hunker down with King Manasseh, the embodiment of evil as your king. A horrible time to be living for a child of God. And probably no one prayed for the salvation of Manasseh because they all assumed he was hopelessly hell-bound. But God saved him. God in His grace came to Manasseh. He took him into captivity in Babylon. He chastened him. He brought him to repentance. He forgave him all of his sin. He brought him back into the land of Judah and put him back on the throne at the end of his life. And there Manasseh served the Lord his God. God saved King Manasseh so that Manasseh stands in the Old Testament and really in the whole of the Bible as a towering monument of the saving power and grace of God in Jesus Christ. We don't always remember that, though, and we don't always think that way. Sometimes it's even a question of whether or not Manasseh was saved. We all know he was the most wicked king who ever reigned in the history of the kings, but was he a monument of God's grace? And sometimes that question arises for a few different reasons. Number one, what the Scripture says about the 55-year reign of King Manasseh is very brief. And what the Scripture says about his repentance is briefer still. If he truly repented, then why does not the Scripture say so much more, as it does, for example, with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus? In fact, the parallel in 2 Kings 21 doesn't say anything about Manasseh's repentance. In the second place, we know the Scripture speaks of false repentance, so that, for example, we read that King Ahab humbled himself before God and that Judas Iscariot repented himself, but we know those are not examples of genuine repentance. Now, maybe that's the case with Manasseh. And in the third place, the Scripture will speak of Manasseh outside of the account of his reign, but when it does, it's only calling attention to him and the fact that he's the one who set Judah on a course of apostasy from which they would never return. And so that God had to bring the Babylonian captivity. Did Manasseh repent? Manasseh repented. And that's the significant teaching of the Word of God in 2 Chronicles 33, 11 through 17, which serves as the text for the sermon tonight. Let's consider it, Manasseh's repentance. First of all, the nature of it. Second, the means of it. And third, the fruit of it. Having been taken to Babylon, Manasseh repented. Verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. Repentance is God's saving work whereby he takes the elect sinner and he turns him in the heart so that the sinner consciously turns away from his sin in sorrow over it and unto God. Manasseh repented. Consider five truths about the repentance of Manasseh in the text. Number one, and this is drawn mostly, though, from the context, and that is, this repentance was a brand new thing in Manasseh's life. Ordinarily, in the life of a child of God, repentance occurs over and over. We repent day after day after day. Manasseh had never repented before, and therefore his repentance was not like that of King David after his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah, the repentance we read of in Psalm 32 or Psalm 51. For David grew up as a child of the covenant. David lived his life repenting, constantly repenting. And then he fell into that great grievous sin, and for an extended period of time, he refused to repent. After a while, though, God came miraculously to David and he turned him so that David confessed his sin in repentance. But that wasn't a brand new thing in David's life. He had repented many times in the past. Manasseh's repentance was a brand new thing, and therefore it was more like the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. Saul lived his whole life as an unbeliever. And then one day, all of a sudden, on the way to Damascus, God turned Saul. Manasseh lived his whole life as an unbeliever. And then all of a sudden, one day in Babylon, God turned Manasseh. So that the repentance of Manasseh was a brand new thing in his life. Second, about Manasseh's repentance, we read in the text, verse 12, that he besought the Lord his God. Literally, he entreated the face of Jehovah his God. And the text is really emphasizing that God-word aspect of repentance, that God works saving faith in Manasseh for the very first time, so that Manasseh looked up and he beheld God as Jehovah and his God in the covenant in a very personal, direct, intimate encounter. Jehovah God, and Manasseh entreated him. Verse 13 goes on to say that God heard his supplication and entreaty, or a supplication. That is, Manasseh beseeching the Lord his God is a plea for mercy. So that God gave to Manasseh the knowledge of his sin, and Manasseh was provoked, but Manasseh didn't despair over his sin, neither did he deny his sin, but he turned unto the Lord his God, and he besought him. He pled for mercy. God, be merciful to me. Third, verse 12 goes on to say that he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly. The king who was lifted up on a throne in Jerusalem, and the king who was lifted up in pride and arrogance in his sin, now humbled himself greatly, full of sorrow and shame and guilt. And can't you hear him way over there in Babylon as he humbles himself before God and pours out his soul in sincere confession of sin? Lord God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for all of my iniquity. Those high places that Father Hezekiah tore down, I built them all up. Those groves for Asherah and the altars for Baal, I set them up. And I worship the sun and the moon and the stars. I desecrated thy holy temple. Lord God, I'm sorry. I took an altar and an idol and I brought it right before thy face into the temple. I rejected the priests and the prophets. Lord, I'm sorry. I turned to wizards and to witches. Lord God, I shudder. I'm haunted to think of it, that I took my own sons and I brought them down into the valley of the son of Hinnom, where the pagans had their big altars full of the flames of fire. And there they would set their children on the altar as a sacrifice to their gods. I brought my own sons into that valley and offered them as a sacrifice. I did it. I can't believe it. I did it. Lord God, I'm sorry. And the prophets whom thou didst bring to me to speak against me in all of my iniquity, I had them slain so that the streets of Jerusalem were running red with blood. Lord God, not ignorantly, not because I was mistaken, I did it deliberately and intentionally because I hated thee and I despised thy covenant and thy promised Messiah. I loved idolatry and, oh God, God in heaven, Jehovah, my God, I am so sorry. Has there ever been anyone in the history of the covenant who stepped foot in the land of Canaan and so grievously transgressed thy covenant as I have? I'm worse than all the heathen, worse than all sinners. I don't deserve to be in Babylon. I deserve to be cast body and soul into everlasting hell. I'm sorry. Manasseh, says verse 12, humbled himself greatly. Fourth, of his repentance, we read in verse 12, which continues, that he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Manasseh recognized his sin as covenantal sin. He recognized there was that line of the fathers. There was David, his father, to whom God promised a son upon his throne forever. And there was Solomon, his father, to whom God confirmed that promise with an oath. And there was Hezekiah, who was literally his father, God-fearing Hezekiah. There was this line of the fathers. And according to election, that was the line of the covenant. That was the line of the promised Messiah. That was the line of covenantal instruction. That was the line of God's unbreakable promise. And Manasseh understands that all the sin he committed, it was sin against that covenantal line of the fathers. And that aggravates and makes more serious his sin. He knows it. And yet at the same time, he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Manasseh understands that father David, he committed adultery and murder, and God washed him in blood. And Solomon took how many wives and concubines and idols, and God washed him in blood. And father Hezekiah, he himself was not perfect, and God washed him in blood. And if there's blood for the fathers, surely there must be blood for me. And so there's confidence in that expression that he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And then finally, the text concludes with the beginning of verse 12, which says, rather verse 13, which says, and prayed unto him. His whole act of repentance, as it often is, was a prayer. It was expressed to God as a prayer, and that underscores the sincerity of it, the genuine character of the repentance of his heart. He was speaking consciously and directly to God. And now can't you see him way over there in Babylon, probably smiting his breast in agony like the publican in Jesus' parable, and looking with his face toward Jerusalem, and then casting himself down into the dust, lying prostrate before God in the dust of Babylon, and praying unto him, beseeching Jehovah his God, Lord God, I'm sorry, forgive me, forgive me. Manasseh repented. He truly repented in godly sorrow. And God heard him, and God answered him. Verse 13, and prayed unto him. That's Manasseh prayed unto God. And he, God, was entreated of him, Manasseh, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. God did not rebuff him. God did not hear all this pleading out of Babylon and then say to Manasseh, of all men, you think that I will forgive you after everything you've done against me and my covenant? God heard him. God was entreated. God forgave him. And God declared that to Manasseh, I forgive you, Manasseh. I forgive you. And all your sins I've cast into the depths of the sea. Be assured that I love you and I will bless you. God heard Manasseh. And can you imagine the price of God's justice that was required in order for God to be able to forgive Manasseh? The legal basis, the ground for that forgiveness of God? Try to calculate once the cost. Try to calculate the cost of taking one of the sons of the covenant and bringing them down into the valley of the son of Hinnom as a sacrifice on a pagan altar. You have to pay for the idolatry of that sin. You have to pay for the murder of that sin. You have to pay for the familial significance that it's a father sacrificing his son. You have to pay for the torture of it, the torture of putting a son in the fire. You have to pay for the covenantal heinousness of it. And you start adding up the cost for one sin of Manasseh, and now take all the sins that he committed in that long reign in Judah, and now God forgives him the cost. And he forgave him because the better David would come, the righteous king, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom God would impute all the guilt of Manasseh. And Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, would willingly, willingly go into the altar of the hottest fires of the wrath of Jehovah God, the inexpressible terror, the agonies, the anguish of hellish suffering, Jesus Christ would bear the guilt of Manasseh and bear it all away. And on account of that work of the Messiah, according to promise, God forgave Manasseh. Of course, God forgave him. He's the one who turned him in the first place. Verse 13 says that God brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. So he's in Babylon, and then God brings him back to Jerusalem. What's interesting is the verb bring back in the Hebrew is actually the Old Testament word for repentance, which means to turn. So that literally we read that God caused Manasseh to turn back to Jerusalem. Now that's what happened physically in the body. How much more is that not true spiritually in the soul? Who could possibly turn this man's heart? God turned him. Of course God forgave him. God is the one who took Manasseh and turned him unto himself in genuine repentance. Now, what really underscores the sovereign grace of God in this text is the means that Jehovah God was pleased to employ for working the repentance of Manasseh. And the means, as taught in this text, is discipline. Jehovah severely disciplined Manasseh by casting him out of Israel. That's verse 11. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he, and so on, that is, he repented. The Assyrians executed a militaristic raid against the people of Judah, but interestingly, the text only tells us of one captive that they took, Manasseh. They came and they grabbed Manasseh, and they brought him into a kind of personal captivity all the way over into Babylon. Now, Babylon wasn't a world power yet. It was under the control of Assyria. They took him there. Now, whatever may have been the motive of the king of Assyria to come and take away King Manasseh, it really doesn't matter, because the king of Assyria is but a rod, an instrument in the hand of Jehovah God. And that's the teaching of the text. Verse 11 reads, "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host," and so on. God, through the king of Assyria, brought Manasseh to Babylon. God is bringing discipline to Manasseh. He's chastening him through discipline, but not merely by taking Manasseh and casting him off the throne, or casting him out of the palace, or casting him out of the capital city of Jerusalem, but God will take Manasseh and cast him out of the Holy Land, all the way over into Babylon. To put it in the terminology of the new dispensation, God excommunicated Manasseh. He took him out of the fellowship of the people of God, the church of that day, and he cast him out of the church into the world of Babylon. Discipline. That's the means. Discipline. Now notice three characteristics of that discipline. Number one, it was humiliating. Verse 11 says, they took him among the thorns, literally the hooks. It was an Assyrian custom to subjugate, humiliate, and torment their prisoners of war by taking a big ring hook and hooking them in the nose and then leading them along like a beast of burden. Now, that may very well have been done to King Manasseh. They hooked him in the nose. At the very least, they took their thorns, their hooks, and they hooked him. And then the text says that, verse 11, They bound him with fetters, big, heavy chains, and carried him, that is, led him away hundreds of miles all the way to Babylon. And then what did he do? Did he sit in a prison somewhere? Did he work as a slave out in the field? The shame and the humiliation that was heaped upon Manasseh, who used to sit on the throne as a king. This discipline was intentionally humiliating. Second, it was agonizing. Not only physically in the body with thorns and fetters, but especially spiritually in the soul. Verse 12. And when he was in affliction, from the verb to afflict, which literally means to press down hard upon. So that God took Manasseh's soul, as it were, in his very hands, and he pressed down hard upon his soul. Now, if you want to know what that felt like for Manasseh, you need to go back to Deuteronomy 28. And let's do that a moment. Because Deuteronomy 28 tells us of the warning of Jehovah to the people of Israel before they entered the Holy Land through the mouth of Moses. If you defile my covenant in this Holy Land, here's the warning, then I will cast you out into a strange land. And this will be your experience. Deuteronomy 28, verse 65 and following. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even. And at even thou shalt say, Would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thy eyes, which thou shalt see. Darkness, terror, despair, hopelessness. That was the agonizing experience of Manasseh in his soul as God disciplined him. Agonizing. And then third, and finally, it was lonely. Manasseh was all the way in Babylon. Now, maybe there were other captives from Judah who went with him, but the text doesn't tell us. It speaks of him all alone. At the very least, of course, he's away from his home, his family, everything he knows, all of the comforts, everything familiar in Jerusalem, and he's way over there in the foreign land of Babylon, surrounded by cruel captors in chains. He's all alone. And now take those three words, the humiliation, the agony, the loneliness, and pack them all in to the word affliction in verse 12. And when he was in affliction, God pressing down hard upon his soul. That was Jehovah's discipline of Manasseh. This awful discipline that God administered through the Assyrians was a means that God lovingly employed to bring Manasseh to repentance. God's purpose was repentance. God's purpose in that affliction of discipline is not always repentance. Sometimes God's purpose in discipline, excommunication out of the church of the new dispensation, sometimes his purpose is the hardening of the heart in sin unto everlasting destruction. And that was God's purpose for grandfather Ahaz, of whom we read in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22, and in the time of his distress, same word affliction in verse 12. That is, when God took the soul of Ahaz and pressed down hard upon it, and in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord. But God's purpose for Manasseh was repentance. Oh, Manasseh. He needed this discipline. He was so obstinate. The opening 10 verses of the chapter reveal all of his wickedness. And verse 10 concludes, "And the Lord spake to Manasseh." And the parallel in 2 Kings 21 tells us it was through the prophets. God spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Year after year, after decade, warning and admonition, but Manasseh would not hearken. And thus the text begins with the words, "Wherefore the Lord brought," and then what follows? He brought the extreme remedy of discipline. Manasseh wouldn't take God seriously. He wouldn't take his sin seriously. Manasseh was the kind of man to whom you want to come with both of your hands and grab him up around the shoulders and just shake him. Manasseh. Manasseh. Don't you see what you're doing? What you're doing against the name of God and against the covenant of God, and you're the king of this nation, and what you're doing to all these people in Judah, Manasseh. But he wouldn't listen. He would not listen. He was so obstinate. And so God came and God shook him by taking him and casting him all the way into Babylon for his repentance. He didn't merely cast him out of the palace or the city, he cast him into Babylon. And God deliberately made that discipline so humiliating and so agonizing, so that Manasseh despaired of his life, even during the middle of the day when the sun was shining, and it was so lonely there. The discipline was so severe, but that was the means God used. Prayers, if anyone was praying for him, it wasn't prayers, warnings, admonitions. Those weren't the means. God wasn't pleased to use them. He was pleased to use what we would call today excommunication, severe discipline, so that the text reads in verse 12, "And when he was in affliction," it was only then when he was in affliction, God pressing down hard upon his soul, it was only then that God caused the Spirit to come into the heart of Manasseh, and God turned him so that Manasseh repented. And God did that in love. It was so severe, and yet at the same time, it was so tender. All the bowels of Jehovah's compassion for Manasseh. He loved him. And that's what really controls the whole text, because the text begins in verse 11, "Wherefore the Lord," all capital letters, not simply God, but the Lord, that's Jehovah, that's his covenantal name. He is faithful to his covenant. In fact, in the new dispensation, we have the name Jesus, which means Jehovah salvation, God of the covenant for Jesus' sake, God who loves his people. He loved Manasseh. He loved him. From all eternity, he set his love upon Manasseh in his eternal decree of election. He chose him in Christ. And when Hezekiah couldn't have seed, couldn't bring forth seed, he was ready to die, God extended the life of Hezekiah another 15 years, and God gave Hezekiah a little boy, and he and his wife, they said, "We call his name Manasseh." And they held that little baby, and God loved that baby. And 12 years later, that little boy came and he sat upon the throne, just about ready to be a teenager, and God loved that 12-year-old boy. And then he reigned all those decades in Judah, and every single day he hated God with all his heart, and he worked every kind of abomination. And every moment, moment by moment, God loved that man, Manasseh. With all of his heart, God loved him. He didn't know that. Manasseh didn't know that. Manasseh didn't know God loved him. The unbelieving, impenitent sinner does not know that God loves him. It's only in the way of repentance and forgiveness that Manasseh will come to know God loves him. He doesn't know God loves him. Nobody knew God loved Manasseh. That was hidden in his secret counsel. That was hidden in his heart. Nobody knew it. They probably all thought he was for sure reprobate. What they all must know and what Manasseh must know is that God is furious. He's furious. And he hates, he despises every single sin of Manasseh. It's very plain from the scriptures, very plain from the prophets. Manasseh didn't know God loved him, but God loved him from all eternity. And so God came through the Assyrian king, and he put on Manasseh the thorns of love. And he put on him the fetters of love. And he marched him in love all the way to Babylon. And in Babylon, God came and he took Manasseh's soul and with his bowels of compassion, he started pressing down hard upon it so that Manasseh despaired of life. God did that in love. And in love, then he breathed into him the Holy Spirit and turned him so that Manasseh humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and repented. And in love, God forgave him. And then in love, God came. And that's the rest of verse 13, that he brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. God came to Manasseh in Babylon, as it were, and he took him as a covenant friend, and he walked him side by side. They walked all the way back to Jerusalem. I love you, Manasseh. And anytime Manasseh would start to doubt and fear, but God, what I have done against... I've covered that. I've covered that. In the blood of my son, don't you fear. And together they walked all the way back to Jerusalem. And in love, God put a robe on him and he sat him back on the throne with a crown. And there Manasseh ruled at the end of his life, knowing Jehovah, his God, and his salvation, and loving God. So that verse 13 then concludes, Manasseh knew that the Lord, not Baal, not Asherah, the Lord, he is God. Discipline. The extreme remedy of discipline is the means Jehovah God lovingly used to turn Manasseh in genuine repentance. And then what confirms beyond any doubt that the repentance of Manasseh was sincere were the fruits of his repentance. There will always be the unmistakable fruits of genuine repentance in the life of the sinner who repents. John the Baptist later calls them the fruits meet for repentance. Fruit number one, verse 14, he defended David's kingdom. Now, after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, encompassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. So Manasseh organized this massive building project with all kinds of resources, all kinds of laborers, and they built this massive wall through all these strategic parts of the city of David. And they fortified the cities out in the regions of Judah with more warlords. And the point of Manasseh wasn't simply to set up barriers and protection so that the pagans don't come in and kill the men and the women and the children, but especially these were the walls of the antithesis. Antithesis to keep out the pagans with all their defiling practices and lifestyles and idols and doctrines, and to preserve within the right worship of Jehovah and the sanctity of the priesthood, the walls of the antithesis, and the warlords out in the fenced city. No work on behalf of the covenant is too great for the sinner who's been saved by grace. Let's build, said Manasseh. Fruit number 2, verse 15, he cleansed the holy land of all that idolatry he had introduced, and he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city. God took Manasseh and cast him out. Now Manasseh goes back and he takes all the idols and casts them out because he loves God. You know, there's this trail of iniquity behind the sinner, the penitent sinner, everything he's done all these years. And here's Manasseh going back on that trail and sweeping it clean. Every idol, gone, gone. Every wrong must be righted. I'm going back to everything I did, and I'm going to make it right. He cleansed the land of all the idols because he loved the Lord his God. And third, he offered sacrifices. Verse 16, and he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Peace offerings, or sometimes they're called fellowship offerings. That's the name given to the animal on the altar in the fire, which was pointing ahead to a better sacrifice as the basis for peace with God. Manasseh has peace with God now. And he looks at that sacrifice on the altar, and probably a time or two he would shudder, because that's what I did to my son. The cruelty of it, the idolatry of it, and God would have to come to him and say, no, no, Manasseh, don't go back to that. Don't bring back all those sins of the past and what you did to your son. Think of me and what I promised to do to my son, and he and his righteousness is the basis for your peace with me. Peace offerings. I have peace with God. And thank offerings. Who was more thankful in all the land than Manasseh? Thank offerings. And then the command, all ye that fear the Lord, come. Will I with grateful heart record what God has done for me. All ye people of Judah, turn and serve the Lord our God. He commanded the worship of Jehovah. Fruits. The lovely fruits of Manasseh's repentance. Manasseh's repentance bore fruit in his own life, but sadly, not in Judah's. Verse 17, nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Those wretched high places remained. The pagans would come into those hills, those knolls, those plateaus. They would set up their shrines and their altars and their idols and have their little priesthood up there. And the people of Judah, they just couldn't resist going up into those high places, not to worship any idols, to worship Jehovah their God, but to mingle that worship with the pagans in the high places. That continued, and within 50 or so years after Manasseh, the entire nation will have to be cast out of Judah into Babylon in the Babylonian captivity. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he or others will reap. There's a reason the scripture covers the repentance of Manasseh very, very, very briefly. He repented. He's a monument of God's grace. And hallelujah to Jehovah God. But there's something more than his personal repentance, and it's what he did for all those decades. And it's not now about the man personally. He was the king. And what happened through all those decades of sin? Yes, God forgave him. But what he did and how that impacted not only his son Ammon, but all the others in the land. Yes, he repented. Yes, God forgave him. But for all those years, he set the nation on a course from which there was no turning back. And all the fruits were bitter. And probably the greatest demonstration of God's grace would have been late in Manasseh's life, that God had to keep reassuring him, I have forgiven you. You see all these consequences of your life and your sin. I promise you, I have forgiven you. You will not have to pay. My son paid for you. You will go to heaven. Don't doubt that. But he had to look and see all those consequences. No fruit in Judah. May the preaching of Manasseh's repentance bear fruit in you and in me. Number one, do you repent? We can talk all about repentance and discuss it and write about repentance and preach repentance out of the scriptures, but in the end, what does it matter if you do not repent, and if I do not repent? Repent of all your sin. Turn away. Number two, as God is gracious to you, and God brings you to repentance, and God forgives you, then live in the joy of your salvation and don't doubt and don't say, how could God love me and forgive me? Do you know my trail? God forgave Manasseh in love. You don't think God could love you? Live in the joy of your salvation by faith. And then number three, bring forth the fruits of genuine repentance. You build the walls of the antithesis personally in your home, in your congregation, to keep out the defiling influences of this wicked world, the lifestyles, the attitudes. So easy for the attitudes to creep in, the doctrines, the philosophies. Keep them all out. And renounce the idol of self and self-importance. Get rid of the idols and offer sacrifices unto the Lord God in genuine worship that comes from the heart. May God bring fruit. And then in conclusion, remember this. Manasseh is a monument, a towering monument of the saving grace of God. Remember that. That you don't say never. Maybe you know someone who's going the way of Manasseh. Don't say never. Don't say he'll never repent. He is enslaved. He's hardened. He's obstinate. He's blinded. He's beyond hope of turning. Remember Manasseh. Don't say never. We've been admonishing him for a couple of years now. He'll never repent. Let me ask you this. Have you been admonishing him or her for decades? Remember Manasseh. Don't say never. He'll never repent. He's surrounded by people who tell him he hasn't done anything wrong. He's been very faithful. How in the world is he ever going to repent when people surrounding him don't call him to repentance? You don't think Manasseh had his cronies? Remember Manasseh. Don't say never. Don't say, but he's a king. He's an office bearer. He's a minister. If I, as someone who sits in the pew, will go to a minister and look him in the eyes and say, "You repent," he'll scoff at me. He'll say, "I'm the teacher, you're the student. I do the talking, you do the teaching. Now, be gone, be gone." He'll never repent. Remember Manasseh. And don't say discipline, excommunication. It's so cruel. It's too severe. It'll harden. It might. Remember, though, Manasseh, a towering monument of the grace of God. Don't assign someone to hell. Manasseh would have been assigned to hell if anyone would have been, but God saved him. You know where Manasseh is right now? He's in heaven. He's falling down before the Lamb, his Savior, worshiping Jesus Christ. God saved him. There's only one thing stronger than our sin, and it's the saving grace of God. So how could any of us here tonight read this word of God on Manasseh and not go home saying, who is a God like unto our God in his saving power and grace in Jesus Christ? Our God saved Manasseh, and he saves me. Who is like him? To him be the glory now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the marvelous displays of thy power all throughout history and in the sacred history of the Bible. And may that bring us great encouragement tonight that nothing is impossible with thee. To thee be the glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.